The following message, Chapter 27, Paragraph 2, Biblical Expressions of the Saints' Communion, Part 2, is the 137th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 8, 2012.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Confession to chapter 27, in a previous study, we took up the opening paragraph of this chapter of our Confession, which treats of the subject of the foundation of the Saints' Communion. That is a foundation that is found in our union with Christ and our union with one another in love. In the second paragraph, last time we began to see what the confession has to say about the biblical expressions of the Saints' Communion. That is, how are these things worked out in the life of a congregation of God's people? We saw that the first subject touched on in this paragraph has to do with our worship and mutual edification. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. But now today we come to the second part of this paragraph, and not only to our communion in worship and mutual edification, but our communion in benevolence towards one another. The paragraph continues, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there is this following important qualification: nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Today we're going to look at the subject of the material fellowship of the saints. Man is, as the Bible describes him, a psychosomatic being. That is, we are made up of body and soul. And for this reason, the fellowship of the saints has two aspects, the spiritual and the material. And even as our brethren have spiritual needs for which Christ has equipped the body so that we are to minister to one another with our spiritual gifts and graces, so from time to time, our brothers and sisters have material needs for which Christ also has equipped the body, so that we are to minister to one another with our material gifts and services. And this is a vital aspect of what the Bible means and what our confession means when it uses the language being united to one another in love. Now, relieving the material needs of the poor as necessity requires is a family obligation. It is to be borne by each member of the family according to his or her ability. In natural families, for example, the duty to relieve needy widows falls first upon their children and their grandchildren. And this duty is so plain that Paul goes on in the text where he touches on this to say, but if any provides not for his own, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, by comparison, by analogy, even as relieving the poor is the duty in natural is a duty in natural families, so it is in spiritual families, that is, in local churches, and even beyond the confines of the local church. The obligation, as God offereth opportunity, extends, our confession says, to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, from the days of the apostles, there have been many, there continue to be many, who, though the scripture says they are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them who love him, yet they are poor in material things. And in such cases, where there is ability to relieve the poor in their necessity, fellowship with them does not take place when we say, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body. That kind of response is not an indication of health and spiritual vigor in a congregation or in an individual. It is nothing, James tells us, but the mark of a dead formalistic faith. Now, many texts could be cited in support of the material aspect of the saints' communion. For example, the words of our Lord in Matthew 25. The Inquisition of Heaven, when he asked those who come before him whether they have relieved his brethren. He says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And this becomes a great separator then at the last day. There are other passages like 1 John chapter 3. I think perhaps the clearest of the passages in the New Testament about our obligation. If you'll turn to that passage just for a moment, I'll not read the Matthew 25 passage, verses 31 through 45, but I will read John 3, 1 John 3 rather, verses 16 through 18. John says, by this we know love. That is, here we have an example, a supreme example. Here is the exemplar of the original of love. By this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And John concludes, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But now, in what practical ways is this to take place? Well, one of the ways that is to take place is in terms of relieving our poor brethren in their material need. But, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods, that is, who has opportunity to help, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can he say he loves God when he will not love his brother in this very practical way? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let's don't just speak about brotherly love or speak about the saints' communion, but in deed and in truth. And then John goes on to speak of the value of this in terms of our own assurance before God, that we are indeed his children. And so there are passages like this. You know that the early church was very much an example in their relief, especially the churches among the Gentiles, very much examples in their relief of their poor Jewish brethren. And you can read about the relief offering, for example, in passages like Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Galatians 2. But now when we come to the book of Acts, there is in the opening chapters of that book such an example set before us that it has caused many men to turn aside from what we would regard an ordinary manner of life to give themselves to what is in fact a very extraordinary manner of life. the example of the remarkable generosity of the early Christians at Jerusalem towards their poor brethren is one of the very first things that Luke tells us about the life of that infant church. Their example displays a level of material communion which well demonstrates a loving of their brethren, not only in word, but in deed. And so remarkable is what Luke describes, that some have assumed that the standard for material communion among the saints is a form of Christian communism or communal living. Our confession, of course, in the qualification with which the paragraph ends, argues that this is incorrect, saying, nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. And yet the texts in Acts indeed are present. They do describe something extraordinary, something remarkable. And if we're going to understand something of what is involved in following through in terms of our obligation to be materially communing with our brothers and sisters, our poor brothers and sisters, we need to take these texts into account. Among the evidences of the Spirit's presence in the early church at Jerusalem, and it was an evidence of the Spirit's presence, this kind of behavior is not common in any real sense, but one of the evidences was the remarkable generosity that was manifested in the koinonia, or the shared life of the disciples, a liberality described in the simple phrase, they had all things koina, or common. Now, if you'll turn to Acts 2 and then to Acts 4, we'll read these passages and then try to make proper sense of them. Acts chapter 2, first verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And then in chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, the renunciation of private property and the sharing of worldly possessions has been practiced by some professing Christians to one degree or another throughout the history of the church. If you go back to the very earliest writings after the apostles, to the early church fathers, you will find mention made of such groups of Christians. For example, the Anchorites, who were ascetic hermits, they, among other things, were distinguished in this way. In the Middle Ages, a number of monastic orders were formed on this principle, and indeed the monastic lifestyle became and continues to be the ideal of the Roman Catholic concept of devotion to God. This ideal, or this standard, is required of the Roman clergy and those who take holy orders or who enter into monasteries or convents. However, the lay people in the Roman Church, under the rule of a lesser ethic or standard, are permitted to retain their private property. But in the Roman Catholic Church to this very day, there are orders of nuns and of monks who, even beyond what is true of regular priests, who take orders of poverty, all of their goods are shared, etc. In the late Middle Ages, a number of groups were formed to protest the wealthy institutional Roman Church. Some of these groups, such as, for example, the Brethren of the Common Life, admitted laymen and practiced the sharing of goods. At the time of the Reformation, the community of goods was practiced by the radical Anabaptists of Munster, though that effort was short-lived because of their violent ways. Nonetheless, it was also observed in that period by the godly followers of Jacob Hutter, and that has continued to the present day in Hutterite communities that exist in the United States and in Canada. In some cases, as with the Diggers, they were called the Diggers of Cromwellian England, and the Harmony Society of Pennsylvania, the community of goods was linked to the belief in the imminent establishment of the millennium. That as the millennium was, in their judgment, about to appear, there would be no need then for them to have private property. And also prominent among the communal bodies that were established at the end of the 18th century are some names that you know very well. The Amana community in Iowa. Some of you may have their appliances. The Oneida Perfectionists of New York. You have their silverware, their stainless steel cutlery. But nonetheless, all of these were efforts, and there were many others, efforts at establishing a commune of Christians where there was a sharing of property. Now, in some cases, the communal idea extended beyond the church to embrace the concept of an ideal church state. We remember John Wycliffe because of his efforts in translating the Bible into English. However, Wycliffe believed that there was scriptural warrant for a communistic society. He believed it could only be achieved by grace, but nonetheless, he spoke of such a thing as though it were not only possible, but desirable. The more radical Taborites, who took up Wycliffe's idea, went further and advocated revolution as a means of establishing the new economic order. But perhaps the most famous apology or defense of the communistic church-state idea was Thomas More's book, Utopia. And you'll still see this. This is still in print, written in 1516. And according to Thomas More, in the utopian Christian state, the community of goods prevails. The government, that is, the civil government, which at some point so blends with the ecclesiastical government that they are indistinguishable, but the government distributes the means of production among the people and dispenses the wealth resulting from their labors among all the citizens absolutely equally. Well, I don't know that anyone has ever tried to actually accomplish that on more than a local level, on more than a village or a small group. But nonetheless, one thing that More's idea did not take into account was the fact, even among Christians, of remaining sin. And therefore, indeed, it was a utopia to think that any such system could work in a fallen world. But the history of communal living among Christians is full of lessons. But church history, no matter how accurate, can tell us more than what men have done. History cannot tell us whether there is biblical warrant, because all of these societies look back to Acts 2 and to Acts 4 as giving biblical warrant for what they have tried to do. But history can't tell us whether there is, in fact, biblical warrant. That is the role of exegesis or exposition or the study of the text. And so we're going to look very briefly in the time that remains at these texts and try to see in the larger context in which Luke places these statements what we are to make of them. Well, when we come to Acts 2 and 4, our question is simple. The question is, do these texts mandate that a complete community of goods must exist among the members of a church? It's not to ask the question whether there was in Acts 2 or in Acts 4 a description of a church where this really took place. in the full sense of the language that Luke uses, but whether it mandates such a thing for every church in every place and in every age. Do these passages, in other words, record normative apostolic example binding on the consciences of God's people in every age and under every circumstance? Does the Bible require us to renounce ownership of private property, and in the strictest construction that can be placed on the words, does the Bible require us to have all things common? Well, let's begin by noting Luke's strong language. In describing the spirit of koinonia, or fellowship, or communion, which prevailed in the Jerusalem church, he says that all that believed were together and had all things, or had everything, common. Similarly, in chapter 4, he says that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one said that any of his possessions was his own. On the contrary, he says, to them all things, or everything, was common. And concerning the method by which this practical koinonia functioned, Luke says that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need, for neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each according as anyone had need. Now, that's very emphatic language. It's very categorical language, isn't it? It doesn't seem to admit to any exceptions. And from this way of speaking, the conclusion surely is inescapable that some kind of common fund existed in some form, that is, in the early church at Jerusalem. Now, that much is clear. The nature of the fund is yet to be determined, but at the most basic level, we'll have to say that some kind of common fund existed in the early church at Jerusalem. Luke is not just describing a spirit of extraordinary private benevolence. He's not just describing what a few folk done or had done. He describes rather the existence of a common benevolence fund, a fund that was supplied from their resources, that was administered by the apostles and distributed wherever there was found. But what more can we know for certain about this fund? Well, first of all, I want you to note that the establishment of this common benevolence fund in the Jerusalem church was in circumstances of persecution and widespread poverty among the members of the church. Becoming a Christian for a Jew usually meant exclusion from the ordinary institutions of Jewish society. Ostracized by family and friends, often losing employment controlled by the rich classes that hated Christianity most, frequently disinherited by parents in a land where inheritance was the only financial safety net. Now, there was no Social Security, there was no Medicare, there was no Medicaid. All you had by way of financial safety net was the possibility of inheritance. And those who converted to Christianity regularly were disinherited by their families. Furthermore, the people that constituted the Jerusalem church, for the most part, with exceptions, but for the most part, were people that were already poor before they became Christians. And becoming Christians did not become the path then to wealth and prosperity for them. They were rather further impoverished by the fact that they had become disciples of Christ. Well, what Luke describes is a situation in which, where persecution is present, these things are simply exacerbated. So he describes a circumstance, he describes a family of disciples who love Christ and love one another, and who are willing to sacrifice so that none of the brethren, to use our modern expression, would fall through the cracks, that there would be no brother or sister who could not provide for the needs of their family, could not provide shelter, could not provide food, could not provide the necessities of life. The text has nothing to say about the luxuries of life, but the real necessities of life. Not one was falling through the crack, as we would say. The book of Hebrews, probably written to saints in Jerusalem and describing their early experience as Christians, reminds, as the writer writes to them, he reminds them how they were impoverished by persecutions and how they further impoverished themselves by their self-sacrificing giving to their suffering brethren. In chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, if you'll turn there, we have a fairly good description of what was a common occurrence in the church of Jerusalem and in the churches of Judea. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So he says, some of you experienced great tribulation, great persecution, and if you didn't experience it yourself, you entered into the sufferings of your brethren who were so suffering tribulation and persecution. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, that is, the writer, whether the Apostle Paul or some other, had been imprisoned, and these poor saints had extended themselves for his benefit to help him materially. And he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so they had endured the plundering of their goods. Persecution had had the effect of even further impoverishing them. So if my understanding of Luke's record in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 is correct, the response of the church to the growing number of its members who were being pressed by persecution and by ever-deepening poverty, their response was to establish a common fund. In course of time, as we read on in the book of Acts, seven men, Stephen, Philip, and their companions, were set apart to care for this work. Acts chapter 6. As Philip Hughes observes, the first distinct step in the organization of the primitive church was occasioned by the pressure of poverty. The first thing that we find in the Bible that speaks of a formal organization or the recognition of those who would later occupy the office of deacon is the pressure of poverty. While he was Saul the persecutor, Paul had contributed greatly to the misery of the Christians in Judea. 3 years after his conversion, Paul visited Jerusalem, and he no doubt witnessed the devastating, wasting effect of the persecutions that he had had a part in. Those persecutions had not stopped just because Saul was converted. He was taken off the scene, but the chief priests and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel continued to oppress the Christians. And Paul would have seen this. And if you follow out the history of Paul's early life, you will discover that his next visit to Jerusalem is called the relief visit. That is, we learn that A famine in the time of the reign of Claudius had so exacerbated the situation that the church at Antioch sent relief by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And concerning this relief mission, during which Barnabas and Paul also met with the apostles at Jerusalem, concerning this, Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do. And so a circumstance existed in the early church in Jerusalem, a circumstance that existed, that continued to exist at least for 30 years, because it's 30 years later of which Paul is writing when he writes to the Galatians, or 20 to 25 years later. And by the time he even later than this is writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, he is busy collecting another relief offering for the poor brethren of Judea, an offering delivered to James and to the elders of the Jerusalem church when Paul returned from his third missionary journey. And for Paul, the obligation of the Gentile converts in particular to help the poor saints at Jerusalem was self-evident. It was the least that they could do, he said, for the blessing which had come from Jerusalem to them. And if you'll turn with me to Romans 15, we'll come to this text in short order in our studies in Romans, but I'll at least read these verses this morning. Romans 15, beginning in verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, and it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. That is, not only was this a pleasant matter for these brethren in Macedonia and Achaia, it was a matter of real obligation. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And then in verses 30 and 31, Paul asked for their prayers, the prayers of the brethren in Rome, that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And so Paul's on his way to Rome, on his way to Jerusalem, as he writes this letter to the Romans, and he's going to deliver this offering. But nonetheless, this offering provided tangible evidence that in Christ, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile indeed had been broken down. And it's no wonder then that Paul committed so much effort to it, and that he asked the Romans to pray for its success. And so the church in Jerusalem seemed to be extraordinarily impoverished because of their discipleship to Jesus Christ, more so than the Gentile churches. But now, secondly, by way of examining this text as to what is implied by it, we need to understand that the common fund in the church at Jerusalem did not, in fact, contain all the financial resources of the people. Now, the language would lead you to imply that in the period described, that no one owned a house, no one had any funds in savings, no one had anything more than another. At first reading, one might get the impression that Luke describes a situation where absolutely no property was retained by the disciples in private ownership. But that was not the case. When we read that they had all things common, and that as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices and laid them at the apostles' feet, when we read this, Luke did not mean all things without exception. And he did not mean that no houses or lands remained in private possession or private ownership. I want you to turn just one chapter farther. Let's go back to Acts. We've been looking at Acts 2 and Acts 4, but now let's look at the opening of Acts 5. Here is the description of a circumstance in which there is this individual named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who had a possession. We are told that they sold that possession, and he, that is Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here is an outworking of what Luke is describing in chapters 2 and 4. Here's an example of this taking place. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? There's no denying it's Ananias' property. There's no saying, Ananias, did you not know that that is God's property and you have, as a Christian, no right to its title? It belongs to God and it belongs to his church. There's no such statement. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, you could have given part of it, or you could have given none of it. But that was a matter for you to decide. You were free to give it all, to give part, or to give none. That was not Ananias' sin that he only gave part. His sin was that he lied about giving part. He sought to have the reputation of a man who had given all, when in fact he had not. And so Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then we read that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. The same happens to his wife when she continues on, or when she confirms the lying of her husband. But now look also at chapter 12. We're still very early in the life of the church at Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 12 and verse 12 that when Peter has been freed from prison, we are told that he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. All right? He came to the house of Mary. What's Mary doing with the house? If they had all things common, if they all sold their houses and possessions, what's Mary, the mother of John Mark, doing with the house? And so when you look at Luke's language, it seems very categorical. But when you look further in the text, it seems that Luke did not mean every possession without exception, or every house, or every parcel of land without exception. Well, if the common fund did not then contain all the financial resources of the people, how are we to account for Luke's way of speaking? Well, the answer is that Luke speaks in a way that people always have when describing a widespread and a remarkable phenomenon. The common idiom, the common way of speaking, is to use terms implying universality. Now, you parents have all heard this. Dad, all the other kids have one. Any of you use that on your parents? I did. I remember a certain kind of shoe that I thought I was going to die if I didn't have. Dad? All the other kids are wearing them. And of course, you know what his response was. Is that right? Okay. When we speak this way, we don't really mean, if you stop us and quiz us as to the logic of our language, we don't really mean everyone without exception. We're using hyperbole. And no one understands us to be speaking in absolute terms. Where I come from, there are probably per capita more musicians than anywhere else in the country. And it's common to hear people say things like, well, down home, everybody plays the guitar. Well, everyone doesn't play a guitar. But it is a remarkable enough phenomenon that you can speak in that language and nobody misunderstands you. It's linguistic shorthand. It's a way of stressing emphatically the fact that a practice or a trait is common in a group of people, yet without burdening our speech with endless qualifications. Well, everyone plays a guitar except those who play the fiddle, or those who play the banjo, or those who play the mandolin, and those who don't play anything at all. No, you just, whatever, you know, that, no one talks like that. Now, does the Bible ever do that? Does Luke ever do that? Well, I want you to look with me at a number of passages. Turn to the very opening verse of the book of Acts. Does Luke ever use hyperbole? The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Sorry, the Gospel of Luke does not have all that Jesus began to do and teach in the absolute sense of all. Luke is saying, I have given a comprehensive record of his deeds and his teaching, but not an exhaustive record. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 47, we are told that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. In the very text where we're told they had all things common, we are told that they had favor with all the people. Does that mean that their enemies amongst the Jews disappeared? No. But nonetheless, there was, by virtue of their practice, there was such an impact upon their Jewish countrymen in seeing their uncommon generosity that they found relief from the ordinary treatment that they were receiving from them. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin. The rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, let's get this straight. The high priest's predecessors, who were still alive, were all there. His wife was present. All of his children were present. All of his grandchildren were present. His uncles, his aunts, whoever's related, they were all there. No, that's not what Luke is describing. He is describing a circumstance, however, in which all those involved in the priestly work were present. Or most who were involved in the priestly work were present. Chapter 4 and verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now, were all the Jews glorifying God for what Peter and John had done? Well, the answer is no. But there was indeed such a significant outpouring of praise to God from among those who formerly had not been praising him for the work of the apostles that Luke could speak in this way. Chapter 9 and verse 35. The healing of Aeneas. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Was there universal conversion of all of the citizens of Lydda and Sharon? Sharon was not a town, it was an area. It was the size of what we would call a county or a township. Is that what Luke is describing? And then chapter 17 and verse 21, just one more. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Huh. I wonder how the rest of life got along while they were doing nothing else. All right, Luke uses hyperbole in the very text where he speaks of this common fund. In speaking of the reaction of the Jewish people, he uses hyperbole. So what Luke describes is not a phenomenon that is without exception. What he describes was widespread, perhaps even prevalent among the disciples, but not without exceptions. Many, though not all, sold their homes and possessions, put the money in a common fund, which was placed at the disposal of the apostles. But now, furthermore, this fund participation was voluntary. Comparisons have been made between the practice of the early church at Jerusalem and the community of goods observed by the Essenes, who at one point established a community at Qumran. They are the ones who possessed what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I would like to read to you just a paragraph or so from Josephus, in his description of the Essenes. And you tell me whether you think this is what Luke is describing. He says, "These men are despisers of riches, and so very communicative, that is, so share so much as raises our admiration. Nor is there anyone to be found among them who hath more than another, for it is a law among them that those who come to them must let what they have be common to the whole order." In other words, there was a rule established. This wasn't just every man left to do what he believed was right before God, but it was a law. If you're going to join the Essene community, you have to do this. "Insomuch that among them all there is no appearance of poverty or excess of riches, but everyone's possessions are intermingled with every other's possessions, and so there is, as it were, one patrimony or one inheritance among all the brethren. They have no certain city, but many of them dwell in every city, and if any of their sect come from other places, what they have lies open for them." That is, if someone comes from outside, if someone comes from Spokane or wherever to visit the Essene community in SeaTac, then whatever you have, they can take it as they please. Whatever they have is open for them, just as if it were their own. "And they go into such as they never knew before, as if they had been ever so long acquainted with them, for which reason they carry nothing with them when they travel into remote parts. Accordingly, there is in every city where they live one appointed particularly to take care of strangers and to provide garments and other necessities for them. Nor do they either buy or sell anything to one another, but every one of them gives what he has to him that wants it and receives from him again in lieu of it what may be convenient for himself. And although there be no requital made, they are fully allowed to take what they want of whomever they please." Can you imagine someone coming into your home, and total stranger, and he's a brother in Christ, or she's a sister in Christ, and saying, "Well, you know, I really like the china we've been eating off of. I think I'll take it." Well, apparently that's the kind of thing it pertained amongst the Essenes. Now, is that what Luke is describing here? Josephus' testimony accords with their own manual of discipline that has survived in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which reads, "All who declare their willingness to observe God's truth must bring all their mind, all of their strength, and all of their wealth into the community of God so that their minds may be purified by the truth of God's precepts, their strength controlled by his perfect ways, and their wealth disposed of in accordance with his just design." Well, unlike the Essene Manual of Discipline, Luke gives no evidence that the apostles required participation in the common fund. There was no law that was fixed in the church. Every man was then, as much then as at present, the absolute master of his property under God. All right. We're quickly running out of time. Just to give the heads. Distribution from the common fund was not in equal shares. Fourth, not in equal shares, but according to each had, as each had need. All right, the common fund of the early church in Jerusalem is not a blueprint then for a Christian commune. The members of the church did not place all of their resources into a common pot. They did not live in shared or identical quarters. They did not receive out of the common fund an equal allotment for the necessities of life. They didn't all eat from one table. Their garments weren't issued from a common store. That's not what Luke is describing. In their midst, you would have found rich and poor. Had you gone among them, you would have observed that they differed in some degree in the clothing that they wore, in the houses that they dwelt in. They would have differed in the tables that they set. And though you would have seen all these differences, one thing you would not have seen. You would not have seen any who lacked the necessities of life. They would have dressed differently. They would have lived in different houses. They would have eaten at different tables. They would have been very different in their material circumstances. Nonetheless, you would have found no starving widows and no homeless orphans. Not one. The legitimate needs of the poor among them were subsidized by the common benevolence fund of the church, which was amply supplied by, indeed, the remarkable generosity of the congregation. Well, our time is gone. Just if I could have a minute or so. As to the normative nature of the practice of the Jerusalem church, we can simply say Luke records a remarkable example of voluntary generosity, but no precept mandating that we practice enforced community of goods. And the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians are still the best description of the ethic by which God's people are to engage in this kind of financial koinonia. And so let's turn there, and with this we'll close. We have about a minute left. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, Luke says, in connection with the Jerusalem church, in the context in which he describes their generosity, that that great grace was upon them all. But now notice what Paul says here. "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Chew on that verse and the combination of ideas. Here is a people greatly afflicted, these churches of Macedonia, that is Philippi and Thessalonica, they themselves are greatly afflicted. and yet they are joyful. They are deeply poor, and yet they abound in the riches of their liberality or generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. That is, they didn't just give till it hurt. They gave beyond where it started hurting. I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us, begging us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, how do you explain that? What's the dynamic? Is it apostolic commandment? Does merely the pronouncing of duty produce that kind of willing, liberal, generous response? Well, Paul doesn't believe this. He says, verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm asking you to compare yourselves to the churches of Macedonia. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then chapter 9 and verse 6 and following, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Paul says this is the fruit of grace. It is not by apostolic commandment. It is not by apostolic. It is not a mere matter of duty. It arises from the grace of God. It arises from genuine love of Christ and love of the gospel and love of one's brethren. That is the dynamic. It's not a dynamic of mere duty. All right. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your word gives us the descriptions it does of the generosity of those early disciples. We thank you, Lord, that in our confession, the authors have picked up on that aspect of the fellowship of the saints. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us that spirit which you worked in those early Christians. We pray, Father, that you would give us indeed the Spirit of Christ, who for our sakes became poor that we might become rich. Lord, do look with grace upon us. We pray that you would keep us from selfishness. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from coldness of heart. May it never be said of us that we would send one away, saying, be warm and be filled, and yet give nothing needful for the body. Our Lord, we ask for your grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen. But add one little P.S. and one little final statement at the bottom of my notes. I don't want you to miss this. John Dick, who's written an excellent series of lectures in the book of Acts, says that we learn from the example of the early disciples that the gospel is not a selfish religion. In believing the gospel, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how they love one another." All right, we're dismissed.